Thus we see that though God gave the Gentiles the Holy Ghost, it was not to purify their hearts, for he did this work by faith. And as he put no difference between the Gentiles and Jews in this respect, it follows that he purified the hearts of the Jews by faith. Then let us go to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when and where the hearts of 3,000 were purified in one day, and see if we can find how it was done. And first we premise by saying that it was done by the Holy Ghost, for Jesus said they, the world, could not receive it, and it was poured out upon the disciples before the multitude came together. When the apostles were filled with it, and under its influence began to speak forth in different languages the wonderful works of God, the people assembled with hearts full of bitterness to hear what was being said. They believed Jesus an impostor, and that they did right in putting him to death, and that the apostles were a drunken rabble. Thus we see that their wicked feelings were the result of improper faith, and to change their feelings it was necessary to correct their faith which produced the feelings. And as faith is dependent upon testimony, it was necessary, in order to correct their faith, to present such testimony as would convince them that Jesus was not an impostor, as they had believed, but was what he professed to be, the Son of God. Hence, Peter began to instruct them by telling them that the apostles were not drunk, as they supposed, and that God had raised up that same Jesus whom they had wickedly slain, and made him both Lord and Christ, and that he had shed forth what they then saw and heard. And as with many other words he taught and exhorted them, it may be that he called their attention to the fact that Jesus was once happy in heaven, in company with God and angels, while they were without hope and without God in the world, destined to misery and woe, that to avert their punishment and secure their salvation, he left the realms of bliss and came to the world a stranger and pilgrim, without a place whereon to lay his head. That while he had come on a mission of love for them and mercy to them, they had ungratefully persecuted and slain him. That to increase and protract his sufferings, they had compelled him to bear his own cross up the rugged steeps of Calvary, until from fatigue and exhaustion he sank beneath its weight. That to intensify the infamy with which they intended to load down his memory, they compelled him to die between two thieves. That to mock his pretensions as king, they had put on him a purple robe and encircled his head with a crown of thorns, then buffeted him, spat upon him, and hailed him in derision as king of the Jews. That they had suspended him upon nails driven through his tender hands to the cross, and when in the midst of his agony he asked for drink, they gave him vinegar mingled with gall. And while suffering all this for them, he loved them still. Yes, he even loved the man that drove the nails through his hands and prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When they heard these things, they were pierced in their hearts. And is it surprising that they were? Ah, would it not have been surprising beyond measure had they not been deeply affected by the scenes that had been made to pass afresh before them on that occasion? They then knew how to appreciate the testimony that God had borne to the divine character of his Son through the convulsions that took place in the laws of nature when he expired upon the cross. They had felt the earth tremble beneath their unhallowed feet until the rocks about them had been shaken to atoms, and the veil of their sacred temple that had stood for ages had been rent in twain from top to bottom. The King of Day, for the first time since God had placed him in the firmament, refused to give his light, and the world was enveloped in darkness, while all nature was clad in the habiliments of mourning because the Son of God was dead. Why all this? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He left his radiant throne on high, left the brightest realms of bliss, and came to earth to bleed and die. Was ever love like this? Oh, for this love, let rocks and hills their lasting silence break, and all harmonious human tongues their Savior's praises speak. Reader, have you no place in your heart's deepest affections for a Savior like this? But we are wandering from the point before us. The testimony was believed with all the heart, and by it their enmity was subdued. They saw their lost and ruined condition, and hence felt their need of a Savior. Their law had been, He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Seeing no means of escape, in deep anguish of soul they cried out, Men and brethren, what shall we do? We can scarcely forbear quoting the answer, but it must bide its time. How simple the process! They had improper views of the Savior when they killed him, but the statements made by Peter and the miraculous confirmation of them by the Holy Spirit convinced them that they had been mistaken and thus corrected their faith, and different faith produced different feelings and actions. Surely this is clear enough. We have said that the testimony was believed with all the heart. When the eunuch demanded baptism of Philip, he answered, If thou believest with all thy heart thou mayest. Acts 8 and verse 37. There is a depth of meaning in this expression that we fear is not comprehended by all. The word all implies that there may be such a thing as a part of the whole. And when Peter said, If thou believest with all thy heart, he certainly left us to infer that there is such a thing as believing without engaging all the powers of the heart. Hence there may be a sort of passive assent of the mind to the propositions of the Bible that falls very far short of that faith which works by love and purifies the heart. When a scribe once asked the Savior for the first commandment, Jesus said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Mark 12 and verse 30. The same thought is here intensified by repeating it in different forms of speech so as to forcibly impress us with the fact that God intends to engage the whole powers of the heart, and the faith which falls below this is worth nothing to anyone. Hence says David, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. Psalm 9 and verse 1. Our faith must be sufficiently strong to subjugate the lusts, appetites, and passions, in a word, the whole man, to the will of the Lord, and fill the heart with love. It must enable us to appreciate our dependence upon God and feel the need of a Savior, and put our trust in Him. It must enable us to rise above all the influences of earth and discard what friends, relatives, or the world may say of us and feel in the great deep of our hearts to say, Speak, Lord, thy servant will hear. Command, and he will obey. Through floods and flames, if Jesus lead, I'll follow where he goes. Hinder me not shall be my cry, though earth and hell oppose. If heaven is worth anything, it is worth everything. And he who stops to reason with himself about what it will cost him, or the sacrifices he will have to make to obey God, or the conveniences and inconveniences attending the requirements which God has made of him, is not in a fit frame of mind to obey God acceptably in anything, and need not attempt it until he can bring himself more fully into subjection to his will. But we are told that God has to purify or change the heart before faith, so as to enable us to believe, and the language of the prophet is invoked to prove this position. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. And again, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. If these quotations prove that God, by His Spirit, purifies and renews the heart, and until he does this, we cannot believe and obey him, and he never does it, will he send us to hell for an impurity of heart which he alone could remove? With this interpretation of these quotations before us, let us try another. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. Ezekiel 18, verses 31 and 32. Now what is to be done with these quotations? They are all from the same prophet, inspired by the same God. Does God contradict himself? It certainly will be conceded that the phrase stony heart was used to indicate that hardness of heart which the Jews had produced in themselves by indulgence in crime, the consequences of which they had keenly felt in the numerous disasters which had befallen them. It will be conceded also that the phrase heart of flesh was intended to indicate that subdued state of mind in which God proposed to again receive them into his favor. As man is a creature subject to be influenced by motive, God, through the prophet, in the same chapter, recounts their afflictions and wickedness as follows. When the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings I judged them. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 17 through 19. Then, after presenting their sufferings and their wickedness, he proposes to take them from among the heathen, cleanse them from their idolatry, restore them to their country, and be to them a God. Were not these high incentives to reformation? And can we not see great similarity in the process by which their hearts were proposed to be changed and the process by which the hearts of the Pentecostians were changed? In both cases, the wickedness of the parties and its dire consequences were exhibited, and a plan of reconciliation proposed, embracing the grandest motives of which the mind can conceive to induce acceptance. The arrangement of the terms in both cases was the work of God. The acceptance in one case was to be, and in the other case was, the work of man. And thus, in one sense, God changes the heart, while in the other, and more common signification of the terms, man does it himself. There are other passages we might notice, but they will be examined in another department of our work. What faith does not do, or the doctrine of justification by faith alone, will receive attention when we come to consider objections to the design of baptism. End of chapter 9.